Is it not good to be in the house of the Lord together? Is it not good to be in the house of the Lord together?
Amen.
Yes, it is. It is. Let's continue on in our worship as we open up the Word of God. This morning, I want to begin by reading a portion of Old Testament scripture found in Hosea, chapter 4, 1 through 4 and 6. But I want to give a quick disclaimer before I do. These words that I'm about to read were not directed at the world. They were meant to be heard within the context of those who already possess loyalty to God. And I want to warn you, these words are strong, so prepare yourself. Hosea chapter 4, 1 through 4 and verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and then you break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere. One murder after another, that is why your land is mourning and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea are disappearing. But don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. My complaint, you priest, is with you. My people are being destroyed because they do not know me. These words were spoken by Hosea. He's an Old Testament prophet. He was charged with being the spokesperson for God to the people of Israel. And they were written within the context of a corrupt religious system. There literally was killing of kings, spiritual prostitution. Idols were being worshiped rather than the true worship of God. See, Israel was spiraling downward morally and spiritually, and the people were more inclined to be pointing their fingers at the faults of others rather than looking at their own unfaithfulness. Now, these words, they are significant for us today, though, as God's people, as God's followers, Jesus' followers. While the audience, the original audience, the tone and heart of this prophetic message was meant for them, it does carry weight for us today, this morning, as we sit here. We may not be priests who offer living sacrifices of lambs, or you don't see me up here this morning with a robe signifying my status, but we are still called priest. Now we are referred to as the priesthood of all believers, and there is still an expected level of communion, prayer with God, a relationship with him, an intimacy with him. That is still expected today. It applied to them pre-Jesus, and it applies to us post-resurrection. Israel was God's chosen people, not really special in any way, other than God chose them for a purpose. And that purpose was to be the light of the world. They were to be and to act differently than the world around them. They were to point to Jesus, to God. But when they failed to stay close to God, their light diminished. And as Hosea and all of the Old Testament prophets, if you read them, no one heeded the warnings. Instead, they brought destruction upon themselves. If you look back at all of the customs and traditions of the Old Testament laws, you'll see that God put in place some pretty over-the-top, pretty ridiculous. I mean, have you read Leviticus? I mean, these things are complicated. They're just plain crazy, some of the things that God asked his people to do. Things like tying the law on their hands, binding it to their foreheads, writing it on their doorpost. They were literally wearing small boxes, carrying around the law of God over their eyes and wrists, all so that they would be kept close to God. Jesus even mentions some of these things in the Gospel of Matthew as examples to the Pharisees of how they were taking the customs a little bit too far to obtain good status in the eyes of men. But originally, these rituals, these sacrifices and feasts served a purpose, and that purpose was to keep them close to God. Maybe we should reinstate some of these things. What do you think? To help remind us of who we are, whose we are, so that we don't have to hear the words of Hosea say, "My people are being destroyed because they do not know me." God has always wanted to keep his children close, not out of restriction, though, out of love. But we don't always see it that way, do we? No, we see it like the image up here on the screen. We see it as restriction, sort of like these child leashes. The kids think they're pretty cool, right? You get to wear an animal on your back. Raise your hand if you've ever had one of these. Wait a minute, don't raise your hand if you've had one of these, or if you did as a parent. The kids can put toys in their backpack, but the parents know the real reason behind them. It's to keep them safe, right? It's to keep them close. Because parents know that inevitably a child will walk away, they'll get distracted, they will wander off. Now, this poor guy in the picture does not have very long of a leash, does he? Must be in the training stage. Seriously, though, at times I want God to put one of these on me because I am prone to wander, to not remain with him. I get caught up in whatever is distracting me, whatever's got my latest attention at the moment. I begin to worry, I begin to fret, I get anxious, and wouldn't you know it, all of a sudden I have distanced myself from God. I forget who I am, whose I am. I forget my purpose. I forget I'm protected. I forget that God has a whole different vantage point of seeing the world than I do. I forget I'm loved. I forget that I'm a part of the kingdom of God. Now, this usually does not happen overnight. It's a slow fade into forgetting him, not returning to him. And the further I go, the cloudier the image of God becomes. It begins to fade the more distance I put between me and God. And guess who moved? It wasn't God. I begin to rely on myself, on my own ways, because when I look around, there is nobody else but me. This imagery is not very far off from when a child wanders off, and all of a sudden they're looking up at a sea of strange people, and they cannot find their way back to mom and dad. This morning I started off purposefully with a passage that would hopefully wake us up so that we could ask ourselves these questions. Do I know God? Do I know him as much as I want to know him? Do I know him as much as he wants to know me? Now, for some of us this morning, as you sit here, you may not need to be woken up. Maybe you arrive this morning fully dressed. I mean, I hope you came fully dressed. Fully dressed in the knowledge of God. And by knowledge, I don't mean head knowledge. I don't mean intellectual knowledge. I don't mean all the knowledge of all that goes on in the Bible. I mean experiential. I mean relational, transformational, the kind of knowledge that when you encounter the living of God, you cannot walk away unchanged. If you do come this morning having that kind of knowledge, I celebrate with you this morning. But if you are coming with a need of a cold splash of water, I encourage you, along with me, to do a little bit of introspection. Throughout our time, I want us to ask this question: do I know God as He knows me? Am I communing with Him? Is my relationship with Him vibrant and life-giving? I want us to think it over. Think it over this morning. I had to laugh this morning when, when I was picking my preaching dates for the year. I picked them first, and then I went back and saw that Adam filled in what we were actually doing, and I said, okay, God, I get the hint. The message was stop and pray, and I'm kind of more of a girl for go and do kind of a message. This is an area of weakness and a growth point for me. No one has to tell me in the story of Mary and Martha who I am. I'm a Martha and proud of it. Raise your hand if we have any Marthas here this morning. We need more Marthas in the world. Individuals who aren't afraid to get dirty, start making a difference by doing things. Because if you read the story of Mary and Martha closely, you will see that Jesus is not actually rebuking Martha, which is different than what God was speaking to the Israelites through Hosea that we read this morning. He was actually rebuking the priest. He was calling out their behavior because they were acting as if nothing was wrong, everything was fine, and yet God knew differently. But Jesus is speaking to Martha in a different light. What she is, quote unquote, doing was not a sin, nor was it second best to what Mary, her sister, was doing. I think some of us need to hear that this morning, because when we read that story in Mary and Martha, if we're a Martha, we feel like we are second rate. No, rather, God is bringing into question her motive for doing and the lack of awareness of when to stop. That's what Jesus was asking. Let me repeat that again. He is not questioning her doing. It's her inability to know when to stop something and when to start something else. Martha was struggling with staying close to God. In her case, the very presence of God in the form of flesh, Jesus Christ, stood before her, and she could not ultimately stop her normal routine. Jesus was in her midst, and she could not stop. Now, if you're thinking this morning, this is part two of Adam's message, it sort of is. We're going to dive into Mary and Martha again, but from a different angle. So if you have your Bibles, whip them out, use the Pew Bible, open up your phone for your app. We're going to look at Luke 10, 38 through 42. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Way to go, Martha! Martha, we need more Marthas to be on our welcome and hospitality teams. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. Now, right off the bat, you see Martha is up and doing. Martha is sitting and being. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner that she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair? And so the complaining begins. Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you're worried and upset about all of these details. Now, notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, Martha, now stop it. Stop making a fuss over me. Don't make that meal. No, he doesn't say that. But he does address her heart, just like Jesus does. He goes right to the core of our motives, right to our heart. and right to the very reason why she feels like she needs to bring him into this sister debate. At this point, she might be thinking, oh my goodness, I should not have brought the parent figure into the debate. Kind of like when a child brings a parent in to referee and quickly realizes this was a mistake. I should not have done that. By this point, Martha was surely giving her sister the evil eye. You know what I'm talking about? The evil eye. Get up and help me. But Jesus does not rebuke her. He gently, like a father, reminds her of what's priority. Martha, only one thing is worth being concerned about, and I'm sure it pains you. I'm sure it's killing you to hear it's your sister. It's your sister who knows what's going on. Mary, she has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. At this point, if the eyes were not rolling, they are clearly rolling now, because she's saying to herself, oh my gosh, in the midst of Jesus, it's my sister who is seeing things that I am not. Pastor Adam said last week, and I'll say it again, there is only one thing that really matters. This is the big takeaway for the whole series, the big takeaway for today. One thing really matters, one thing, and that's our communion with God, our act of prayer, our remaining in his presence, our intimacy with Jesus, our ability to know when to stop and recognize that Jesus is present within us and that he wants to know us better. This is what it means to stop and pray, to stop and be with, to commune with the God that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Brian read it really well this morning, but I want to read it again. This is the God we get to be with. Not have to be with, but get to be with. When I think of all these things, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make a home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will do what? Grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to fully understand. Then, it is then that you will be complete with fullness of life and power that comes from God. This is prayer. Being with the God who wants all of this for me, for you, for us as the bride of Christ. This is the goal. Sweet communion with God. That no matter what is going on around us with the people that we love, no matter what's going on within us, he is there with us. Now, you might be asking yourself, why is this the only thing that matters? There are so many other things that matter. As you sit here this morning, you are probably thinking about a lot of things that matter. The why is because everything will fade away. We take nothing, nothing, nothing into eternity but our relationship with God. As humans, we forget this. And we end up spending time and feeding ourselves, devoting all of our energies first to the things that do not matter as much. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't matter. I'm saying that they don't matter as much. They're not priority. They don't feed us. They're not going to serve us in nurturing our relationship with God and then in turn serving others. In fact, they actually distract us from remembering who we are and whose we are. This is why I believe that Jesus is gently reminding Martha, don't go down the path too far without me. And so he points to Mary's posture, a posture of sitting, learning, being with the one who matters most. Now, counter this with God's response to the Old Testament priests. They didn't get off as easy, did they? Now, this wasn't to say that God was not as gentle with them. Oh, yeah, he was, over and over and over, each time the prophets would speak to the people of Israel, and they would say, come back, come back. And we know the story, right? It's this repeated cycle of leaving God. They didn't heed the warnings, and unfortunately, they suffered the natural consequences of that. The interesting thing about the story that we're reading this morning is that it's situated, Mary and Martha is situated after the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we spent a lot of time a couple months ago about. Jesus had just answered the question, or should I say the trap, of who is my neighbor? And he gives this real life picture of what true service looks like. And in the very next story, he uses and reveals the posture in which we are to receive the power and strength to go and do likewise. It's in this story of Mary and Martha where we see that to serve others, we actually have to be served ourselves first. And this is exactly what Mary is doing as she sits at the feet of Jesus. He's serving her. Serving her a meal that would replenish her far much greater than what was in the oven that Martha was cooking. Mary recognized, not just with her eyes, but with her spirit, who she was in the company of. From the moment the door opened and Jesus walked in the room, Mary's spirit knew that something was different, and she stopped everything and sat at the feet of Jesus just to absorb. Now, we often think that we are the only ones who serve, right? Good Christians. We serve. Our duty is to serve Jesus. Jesus could never serve us. But that's exactly what he is doing each and every time that we sit down with him. He's feeding us. He's filling us up. And in the very next story in Luke's gospel, after Mary and Martha, it's Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. Now, this is not by accident. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is placing the story of Mary and Martha smack dab in the middle of, on one side, this audacious call to go and love others as our neighbors, and on the other side, how we're going to do it through prayer. Jesus is teaching the disciples that prayer is about communing with God, teaching them how to do it, being with the one who first served us, even though we did not deserve it. Now, I don't know about you, but I often leave the house without consulting Jesus. I rarely leave the house without eating, but I leave the house without being fed by Jesus, without getting my marching orders from him. And in some ways, I can't help but feel the rebuke that the priest heard. You do not know me. When we don't stop and pray, how does that affect us? I want you to think about that. How does that affect you when you don't stop and pray? But maybe even more importantly, what does this say about us? And how does God feel about it? How does it affect him? Stopping and praying is a rhythm that keeps us close to God. It keeps us away from idols. It keeps us away from other lovers. It keeps us away from immediate gratification. A regular rhythm of stopping and praying keeps us close to God. So I want you to just take a moment here, okay? Humor me. I want you to stop. Think it over and ask yourself this question: when I don't stop and pray, how does this affect me? What does it say about me? But how is this affecting God? How is it affecting Him? I'm not sure I can answer all those questions for you, but I can start with, how does this affect us? I can tell you how it affects me. It's a slow fade. I don't realize it until I've distanced myself, kind of like that child who kept walking and wondering, and all of a sudden he's looking around and he doesn't know what's going on. He's terrified. How did I end up over here? I'm overwhelmed by the things that are going on. I've forgotten who stands right within me. Sometimes it's a momentary lapse of judgment or a decision that has lasting consequences. Whatever it is, it caused me to be distanced from God. I can usually tell, though, when it happens. I become irritable, discontent, fearful. Fear comes in me. I'm exhausted by the heavy load that I was never meant to carry. Now, your list may look different than mine, but I guarantee you, you all know what it feels like to be far away from God. What does this say about us? I hate to share what it says about me for fear of embarrassment. You know, people think that pastors are perfect, right? Well, we're not. And you throw in the fact that I'm an Enneagram 3 and I care deeply about what everyone thinks about me. But I'm going to try to be honest with you this morning. What this says about me is I think too highly of myself. It says I'm God and I don't need anybody's help. When I don't stop and pray, it says my opinions, my thoughts, my discernment process, they're much more valuable than God. It says that my time is better used by being kept busy. I don't have time to waste at the feet of Jesus. I don't got time for that. That's what it says about me. What does it say about you? And this question, how does it affect God? Did we ever think to sit and ponder how God might be feeling about this whole thing? If you have a moment, listen to the whole rest of that song. It's very interesting. Haven't I been good to you, Amanda? Haven't I been good to you? Think about it. Haven't I been sweet to you? You're breaking my heart, Amanda. I used to tell my kids all the time, when we sin, we never do it in a vacuum. There's other people it affects, whether positive or negative. Well, sin is never necessarily positive, but the things, the choices that we make. And as hard as it is to accept, it is always more difficult for the parent than it is for the child who has walked away. God hurts too when we wander. See, He wants our communion. He enjoys sitting with us. He loves when we pull up a chair, sit down with a cup of coffee or tea, and spend time with Him. He wants our communion. He wants to restore all that the enemy of your soul has ruined. He wants to provide protection. He wants to fulfill all those promises that are in the scriptures. This is His nature. It is His desire to be faithful no matter how many times we leave His side. It's just who He is. Now, Hosea was not just God's mouthpiece. No, he actually asked, God asked him to live out this whole lesson that he was called to be preaching. He was called to be just as faithful as God was to Israel. Many of you know this story of Hosea, to which he was called to marry a prostitute who, catch this, would not just once break trust. not twice, but continually to be unfaithful. Hosea was to marry someone who he knew already would be unfaithful. I mean, can you just imagine entering into a relationship with someone that you knew that was going to happen, and yet God did it for us? He did it for us while we were still sinners, still perpetually in the rhythm of not returning, leaving. God made a plan to rescue us, but not just to rescue us, to restore us. Hosea, like God, did nothing to warrant his wife's repeated leaving. But he, like God, continued to extend the olive branch of forgiveness. God did this same thing for Israel and for us. And I want to read the rest of Hosea where he says what happens when they come back, when they return. But I want you to catch this. It's great what God's going to do when we come back, but how much sweeter if we never left? But then I will win her back once again. I'll lead her into the desert. I'll speak tenderly to her there. I will return her to the vineyards to transform the valley of the trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there again, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from captivity in Egypt. When the day comes, says the Lord, you're going to call me husband again instead of master. Oh, Israel, I'm going to wipe the name of Baal off your lips, and you will never again mention them. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the animals that scurry around. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live, catch this, unafraid, in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine. And you will finally know me as Lord. Mary discovered. She discovered this rhythm of stopping and praying, of noticing when Jesus is in the room. I hope we can do that too, because it's worth the effort. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, I am so thankful that you are relentlessly pursuing us. I am so thankful that you have a child leash on me, and it's called the strand of love. And it keeps me tethered to you, that no matter how far away I wander, no how many times I say no to you, I know that I have the protection, the love wrapping around me. And if I'm brave enough, I can follow that tethered strand of love and it reaches right back to you. Teach us, Lord, teach us how to abide. We're so prone to wonder. But we need you. Desperately, we need you. And all the things that are going on in the world today, all the things that are going on inside of us, we need you. Let us not forfeit communion with you for some other lover. Let you be first in our lives. Teach us to abide, Lord. Lord.